This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2021, held at Faith Builders from August 2 through 6.
Good morning to each of you. My name is Wes Bauman, and this breakout is the first of two on creation versus evolution. The schedule didn't really say the subtitle, but this one is Debunking the Evolution Myth. And the second of the series, which will be tomorrow at this time, is called How to Prepare Students for a Lifetime of Encounters with Evolutionary Thinking. So the one today, we are focused on debunking the evolution myth, and tomorrow we'll continue with that theme, but it'll be with a focus on how to prepare our students to encounter a lifetime, or how to be prepared for a lifetime of encounters with evolution. Just a little about myself. I'm 59 years old. I've been married for almost 39 years. My bride's back there in the middle, in the back. I'm a member of the Old German Baptist Brethren New Conference in Modesto, California. I've been in the ministry for over 30 years and been a teacher at Brethren Heritage School in Modesto for 7 years. Also, part-time, I am on the phone team for Christian Aid Ministries as part of the billboard evangelism program. Probably most of you have seen the billboards or know a little something about that. So I'm one of the brethren who answer the phone when you call 834-TRUTH. We have a couple signs like that. We have hundreds of signs, actually, but those are a couple of the messages. In the beginning, God created, and after you die, you will meet God. And those directly apply to this subject of creation versus evolution. And so I end up talking with a lot of unbelievers on the phone about those topics. It's actually been a favorite area of study of mine for many, many years. As a teenager, I went through a time of trying to not believe in God before I was converted. In my teenage years, I tried very hard to not believe in God. I went to public school, and in my biology class, I tried to believe in what the professor was saying about millions of years and naturalistic thinking and evolution and so forth. And I did outside studying trying to believe that, actually, and because I didn't want to believe in God. I didn't want somebody controlling my life. And I think actually many people who believe in evolution, that is the underlying reason that they believe in evolution. They do not want to have somebody controlling their life. And after that study, I came to the conclusion that evolution must be a fallacy. It did not make sense. It's impossible for this complex universe and world to arise from nothing. Nothing does not have the power to create anything. There has to be a creator God. And so once I figured that out, I thought, okay, well, doesn't mean he's the God of my fathers, so let's find out who this God is. And so I spent time studying world religions, trying to figure out who or what is the real, the true, and the living God. And I came to the conclusion that he is the God of the Bible. And the reason for that, primarily, is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the resurrection validates everything. And there is much proof, much evidence, I should say, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And secondly, that Christianity is the only religion that recognizes that we can't save ourselves. Most of the other religions, you're trying to save yourself by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. You're trying to be good enough to go to heaven. And we recognize we can't be good enough. Our sins outweigh any good that we can do. And we need a savior. And so Jesus is that Savior, and he rose from the dead. And I concluded that Christianity and the God of my fathers is the true and the living God. And so I'm thankful for that conclusion that I came to. And in retrospect, it was in a way good for me to have went through that. I wouldn't recommend it to anybody that they try to not believe in God. But God does exist, and whenever you examine the truth, it doesn't matter how much you examine it. If it's true, it's going to hold up under scrutiny. And that's how it is with serving the true and the living God. Anyway, my struggle with that led to a lifetime of interest in this subject of creation versus evolution. And I talked to a lot of agnostics and atheists and skeptics on the phone regarding the existence of God and the myth of macroevolution. Today, I hope to provide some reinforcement in how to defend the Christian faith against evolutionary teachings. And we're going to consider, first of all, fallacies evolutionists use to support their philosophy. And you notice I call it a philosophy. It's not a theory. It's not testable at all. It's a philosophy. Secondly, evidences against evolution. And third, evidences supporting the God of the Bible. I'm going to focus the most on that first line item, fallacies evolutionists use to support their philosophy. And I will talk some about the next two and reinforce those tomorrow. And I hope to lay a foundation in your minds for how, as teachers, we can prepare our students for a lifetime of encounters with evolution. First, I'd like to define what evolution is. There's actually different types of evolution, and I'll just blip over them here. Cosmic evolution is the Big Bang, no evidence for that. Chemical evolution, that's all the elements derived from hydrogen and helium. That is a real stretch. Stellar and planetary evolution, how did the stars and the planets come into existence? Organic evolution, that's life came from non-life, or abiogenesis, which scientists know that cannot happen. They just realize that it had to have happened for evolution to be true. Macroevolution, or biological evolution, is that all life descended from one ancestor. And that's what mostly I'm going to be focusing on today as we talk about evolution. I'll just call that evolution. Now, microevolution, variation within a kind, that's the only one that is observable and true. God created within the organisms a huge diversity of genetic material. That's where all the nationalities, or you might say races of man, came from, and so forth. There's a huge capacity for variation within a kind, but that is not the same as macroevolution. Biological evolution, all descended from one ancestor. So let's think about what is macroevolution. Well, that chart kind of shows what macroevolution is supposedly, descended from a single-celled organism. Sorry, I did that wrong. Macroevolution is the claim that all life descended from a single common ancestor. That's the microbe to man theory. And that's where mammals allegedly came from reptiles, which came from amphibians, which came from fish, which crawled out of the oceans, and so forth, all the way back to a single-celled organism. How is it supposed to work? The mechanism suggested for evolution is natural selection and mutations. And what are those? Natural selection, that's just a process. We know that variation comes within kinds, and that we agree with that. Well, natural selection eliminates or rubs out the failures and allows the successes to live. And evolutionists declare that it's those variations alone which have caused all the life forms on our planet, and that, I am convinced, is a myth. Actually, natural selection is only a conservative process. It removes defective organisms and keeps the species strong, and it can only select from that which is to select from, and so it has no power to evolve something from one kind of organism to another. It does prevent the bad ones from surviving, we know that. And the ammunition it uses for that, supposedly, is mutations. The evolutionists would say that mutations are the mechanism to allow for a change. Well, a mutation is just damage to a gene, or a mistake, you might say. And if that occurs in one of the reproductive genes, then it could be passed on to another generation. And the evolutionists think that's the source. Actually, mutations are almost universally harmful to organisms, and they're a loss of information. If it doesn't kill the organism, it's probably going to weaken it. It certainly will not change one kind of animal into another. Well, where did this come from? Well, Charles Darwin, we're all familiar with who he is, lived back in the 1800s. He published this book on the origin of species. Evolutionary ideas had been floating around before he came along, but he was the first one to blatantly, out in the open, come up with an explanation of a supposedly plausible means by which species change might occur. And the atheist armchair philosophers of the day, they capitalized on that. That book is full of fallacies. Darwin thought he believed in Lamarckism, I think is the term, where the inheritance of acquired characteristics. For example, if you cut off the tails of mice for a while, eventually they'll be born with no tails. Well, that doesn't happen. It never did happen. And he was wrong on a lot of his ideas. I believe that evolution is a fallacy, it's a hoax, you might call it a fairy tale for grown-ups. And it's amazing to me that so many people have bought into it. It's mostly based on imagined naturalistic processes that neither have been observed nor proven. And as I said, it's scientifically impossible for nothing to create anything. And that's mostly what they are claiming. As we go through some fallacies today of evolution, most of these were the evidences that were in my biology textbook when I was in high school. Most of them were there, and most of them had been disproven years before that. It's incredible to me that they were in the textbook in the 1970s. Let's talk about some of the fallacies evolutionists use to support their philosophy. Fallacies contributing to the myth. One of them is Darwin's finches. Darwin made a voyage on the Beagle, and he was gone for almost 5 years and went to these South American islands off the west coast of South America, to the Galapagos Islands, and he observed there about 14 varieties of finches. And his study of those finches is the primary evidence that he had of evolution. In actuality, those finches were all still finches. They did have different bill sizes. But that was totally an example of microevolution, not macroevolution. Microevolution is variation within a kind. That's what God has built into the kinds of animals And he did not observe a finch becoming some other kind of animal. All he saw was the variation in their beaks and so forth. That is a fallacy that certainly contributed to the myth, because Charles Darwin, that was the only evidence he had. Another evidence that was in my biology textbook was the peppered moth. And the peppered moth in England is very frequently discussed as a proof of natural selection. And the dark form of moth is a genetic recessive, if you know dominant and recessive. And so light-colored moths can produce dark-colored moths if the genetic, the Mendelian recessive, the genes come together for the dark. And so it's not a big deal to have dark-colored moths and light-colored moths. It's been that way probably since creation. But the evolutionist theme is that the Industrial Revolution changed the bark on the trees from light to dark, and then the birds would pick the dark-colored moths off the light-colored trunks, and when the trunks turned dark, then the birds would pick the dark ones off, the light ones, leaving the dark ones. And so they said that was proof of evolution. Again, that is a fallacy contributing to the myth, because this is simple Mendelian inheritance, and it is not macroevolution at all. Both types are continuing to be produced today. Now, the fossil record, they've pointed to the fossil record as being evidence for evolution. Charles Darwin said that there would be surely fossils dug up that would prove his theory, and there's been millions, perhaps billions of fossils discovered since his day in the 1800s, and they have not found those intermediate forms. The fossils say no to evolution. And maybe you have read the book by Duane Gish, Evolution, the Fossils Say No. Very clearly say no. You hear about the missing link. There are billions of missing links. There should be lots of intermediate forms between early organisms and more fully developed organisms, but entire chains are missing. What they find in the fossil record are fully developed forms, very much like we see today. Archaeopteryx is one of the fossils they came across that they were excited. They thought that maybe this was evidence that dinosaurs evolved into birds, because the Archaeopteryx had teeth. It was obviously a bird, but it had teeth, and it had fingers on the leading edge of the wing and a bony tail, which gave it some reptilian features. However, some modern reptiles don't have teeth, and some birds today have little fingers on the wing, and so it's not nearly the discovery they thought it was. There's no explanation given for what could have changed the reptile's respiration system into a bird's respiration system, or no evidence that a dinosaur's scales could turn to feathers on a bird, and so forth. It's now acknowledged to be just a perching bird, and there's a artist's imagination of what it may have looked like. Well, that story happens frequently, or has happened frequently, where they've come across fossils that they thought surely was an intermediate form, only to be disappointed to learn that it wasn't. So evolutionists realize that there is a problem. These missing links, there's too many missing links. And so they come up with the punctuated equilibrium philosophy or idea, also called the hopeful monster hypothesis. And that's the suggestion that a whole bunch of changes happened all at once, that a bird might have hatched out of a reptile egg or something like that. And there's no evidence for that, but that is their theory. It's a pathetic attempt to explain the lack of transitional forms in the fossil record. A bird did not hatch from a reptile egg, and neither did a long-necked giraffe evolve from a short-necked animal. Well, let's look at a couple other examples of what they thought were perhaps intermediate forms. The coelacanth, they thought had been dead for 65 million years at least, maybe 410 million years, and those fins are almost look like they could start to be legs, and they thought maybe that was a transitional form. But then they found it living off of Madagascar, and there's some other places where the coelacanth is still alive today. And so that's one of the fallacies that contribute to the myth. My question is, why do those scientists still claim those fossils are that old when there's living specimens in the oceans today? Another example is the horse series, the Eohippus to modern horse theory. And that's an elaborate family tree that emphasizes an increase in size and a changing of the number of toes. But it has major flaws. For one thing, the ribs and the different organisms, like Eohippus had 18 pairs, and the supposed descendant Orohippus had only 15 pairs of ribs, and a later stage Pleohippus had 19 pairs, and the modern horse has 18 pairs. That horse series is merely a collection of fossils with a similar body plan from different parts of the world. Now, Haeckel's embryos. This is another one in my biology textbook. This was by Ernst Haeckel. He first published these embryos in 1868, and they were faked. He drew a number of fraudulent charts which purported to show that human embryos were almost identical to other animals in their growth as an embryo. And like the human embryo supposedly had gills like a fish and a tail like a monkey and so forth. That's called embryonic recapitulation. And that was used to promote evolution. It was first proposed in 1866. It's totally discredited now, and was actually discredited very soon after it was published. That theory that an embryo passes through the stage of evolution has been used to support abortion in our day. And even though it's the drawings were faked and it's clearly untrue, it has been used to support evolution or support abortion of human babies. Another fallacy is the geologic column. We all know that there are sedimentary layers all over the world, and we as creationists would recognize that they were laid down by the flood. Noah's flood is very good explanation for the sedimentary layers. But the geologic column itself, where it shows things in a certain order with the most simple organisms on the bottom and the more complex on top, that exists nowhere in the world. It exists only in the textbooks. If it were in one place, they say it would be 100 miles thick. And they use circular reasoning for this. They say that the rocks date the fossils, and then, well, how do you know how old the rocks are? Well, it's because the fossils date the rocks. And it's circular reasoning as they try to use that, those sedimentary layers, those that are there, were laid down by the flood in the order that the creatures were buried in that worldwide flood. Does not show increasingly complex life over the millennia. Now, polystrate fossils are a clear refutation of the geologic column. Polystrate fossils are like a petrified tree growing up through, not growing currently, but standing up through many layers of sedimentary rock. That rock or those layers had to have been laid down very quickly. If it took a million years between one layer and the other, I'm sure the tree would have rotted and fallen over. It would not be standing up through many layers. Probably most of you know that Mount St. Helens and Spirit Lake, it's kind of a laboratory going on there where the volcano erupted in 1980 and Spirit Lake was filled with logs, and they're now, many of those are standing in an upright position or floating in an upright position and sinking to the bottom. They think that that may be how this happens. So polystrate fossils are a refutation of the geologic column. Radiometric dating is something that people point to frequently as a proof of millions of years. They dig something out of the dirt and subject it to carbon dating or one of these other types of dating. Carbon dating itself cannot go back millions of years, even based on the assumptions. If somebody says something's millions of years old and it's been carbon dated, they don't know what they're talking about, because carbon dating doesn't do that. But some of these other kind that have half-lives of billions of years, supposedly, they bear some looking at. And so you have to look at what assumptions these radiometric dating methods are based upon. One assumption is that the quantity of the parent and daughter isotopes in the organism when it died, they assume that the atmosphere has reached equilibrium and that it should have started out with the amount that's in the atmosphere today. That's one assumption. Another is the rate of decay from mother to daughter isotope, that it never fluctuated. They don't know that. That's an assumption. And thirdly, that there's been no interference or contamination from exposure to other elements, such as flowing water. So radiometric dating is certainly not solid evidence. It's based on a lot of assumptions, and actually the assumption of naturalism, the assumption of millions of years, is built right into those dating methods. And so when you pull a fossil out of the ground and someone says, oh, 65 million years, there's not a price tag on it that says that. And how do they come up with that? Well, they come up with that from a lot of assumptions. It's the assumption of millions of years. And the assumptions built into radiometric dating, possibly, if they put the specimen through those processes. Another is vestigial organs. Vestigial organs have long been a classic argument used as evidence for evolution. These vestiges are supposedly cast-offs that we have in our bodies that came from some previous life form, and we don't need them anymore because we've evolved further. And some of those would be things like the pineal gland and the tonsils, the thymus gland, the appendix, the coccyx, that's sometimes called the tailbone, the thyroid gland, and others. Scientific research reveals that there is not one of those that is actually useless. And people say, well, you can have your appendix removed and you'd get along fine, right? So it must be vestigial. Well, You can have your arms or your legs or your eyes removed and you can still survive. But that doesn't mean we don't need them, right? We need these parts in our body, and God created them in us, that all of them are important. So vestigial organs has been used to contribute to the myth. Whale vestiges. I have heard this many times talking on the telephone, where somebody has suggested that this pelvis and femur, they've called them, at the bottom of a whale is evidence of evolution. They claim that these whales came out on land as mammals, and then they crawled back in and became sea-dwelling creatures again. And they have these leftovers of their legs that they had on land. One high school biology book states, vestigial structures are inherited from ancestors but have lost much or all of their original function due to different selection pressures acting on the descendant. And so for the pelvic bones in whales and dolphins, this implies that its ancestors used to walk on land, but once they evolved to live in water, they have useless leftover pelvic and hip bones. Actually, those are called claspers. A 2014 article admitted that those are not actually pelvic or hip bones at all, but they're claspers that are very important in the mating process. That's how you get new baby whales. And so they are not evolved. It appears that God put them there to assist whales in reproduction. And if somebody calls them hip bones or a pelvis and femur, it shows that they are ignorant of what it's realized now, what those are used for. That's actually something I hear probably the most in our day about an example of evolution is whale evolution, just right there. And it's a fallacy. So much for one of evolution's top examples. Okay, so we've talked about fallacies of evolution, and now I'm going to talk about some evidences against evolution directly. The entire evolutionary concept is scientifically bankrupt. Scientists remain stubbornly committed to promoting it. It's a desperate science. Belief in evolution must be considered faith-based. Some people would call it a religion. I don't usually say that, but it is faith-based because faith is trust in something that cannot be proven. There's many evidences for our God, and our religion is faith-based. We can't reach out and grab a hold of God, but we believe he's there. And there's much evidence for him being there, and I intend to get to some of that. But evolution is faith-based. It's trust in something that cannot be proven. Let's look at some evidences against evolution. One of those is the fruit fly. The species barrier defies evolution. Scientists have spent decades trying to turn fruit flies into something they aren't. They've subjected them to all kinds of indignities of radiation and bombarded them with x-rays and whatever. And so far, all they've been able to produce is fruit flies. They cannot jump the species barrier and make it something else. And that is clear evidence against evolution. They are not able to produce something else. You know, fruit flies reproduce very quickly. They can get many generations in a short time, just a matter of weeks. And so they're ideal for experimenting with. I feel sorry for the lower creatures with what they're going through, but they've come up with different sizes of eyes. They've come up with no eyes, variations in wings, different colored eyes, or some other way that they're less than normal. But nothing but a fruit fly. Irreducible complexity is another strong evidence against evolution. Charles Darwin wrote in his book On the Origin of Species, he wrote like this: "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down." Well, there are many parts in the body that, for evolution to work, where just one little change at a time, there would have had to have been lots of changes come together all at the same time for that organ to be of any value. We know that an eye is an example of that. An eye has many intricate parts that need to all be working at once. It has to have special light-sensitive cells. It has to have nerve pathways to carry signals to the brain and a part of the brain to receive the signal, and usually has some type of lens directing the light onto the light-sensing cells. And so eyes are just examples of that. And many creatures have eyes. People, birds, mammals, fish, amphibians, reptiles, etc. If you follow the evolutionary tree, the eye would have had to evolve separately at least 30 different times. We know, like, different types of organisms, like flies, for example, have multi-eyes. But eyes would have had to evolve many times, and each have many parts that would have had to evolve separately. Or if it didn't all come together at once, it just would not have happened. That's irreducible complexity. The Earth is perfectly designed for life. This has to do with planetary evolution, the evolution of a planet. We live on an Earth that is perfect for life. The amount of oxygen's just right, and carbon dioxide's just right. And there's over 200 known parameters that have to be dialed in real accurately for this planet to support life. One of those is the planet Jupiter nearby. Without that massive planet to draw away asteroids, thousands of times as many asteroids would hit the Earth's surface. God has created our universe and our Earth specifically designed for what it's doing, designed for life. The odds of a planet having all the parameters dialed in like it is way less than zero. It's just impossible for this to have happened. It's obviously God designed. The odds against life in the universe are simply astonishing. At one time, scientists thought that there might be millions of planets out in the universe that would support life. You know that the NASA and so forth have sent probes out there trying to find life. They're not going to find life, I don't think. Okay. Another evidence against evolution is the existence of the laws of physics. And I need to move rapidly here. Did these laws of the universe evolve? Did they just come by themselves? The law of gravity, the law of inertia, the law of centrifugal force, the law of electromagnetic forces holding atoms together, those nuclear forces, Boyle's law having to do with temperature and pressure of a gas, Charles's law, volume and temperature of a gas, the laws of thermodynamics. Now, where do they come from if evolution is responsible for this universe and the Big Bang and so forth? Evolutionists don't have an answer for where the laws of physics came from. We know they came from our Creator God. Our God created. And these laws of physics apply wherever God created. Another evidence against evolution is the so-called fossils that they've dug up from time to time that they have claimed to be our ancestors and aren't. And what they're finding is that either they're fraudulent or they're truly apes or are fully human. And there's, I can't spend a lot of time on that, but there is a very good book about that, Bones of Contention, that addresses all these supposed ape men that have been dug out of the earth. One they put a lot of emphasis on was Australopithecus afarensis, which is called Lucy commonly, and that one has long curved toes and its skull is chimpanzee-like. That's merely an extinct ape. And Neanderthal man, that is recognized as fully human. Cro-Magnon man, fully human. This picture shows New Guinea man. It says dates way back to 1970. I think that's a gag in that drawing. But anyway, that is evidence against evolution. If really there had been millions of years of human evolution, we should be finding lots of missing links. But they're missing. The intermediate forms are not being found. Those that are found don't bear the weight of evolution evidence. We have to conclude that evolution is faith alone. You have to have faith alone to believe in evolution. There's thousands of facts that support creation and the existence of a creator. Evolution is sola fide. It's by faith alone, because the evidence doesn't support it. Those who choose to believe in evolution are either uninformed or attempting to defy reason and reject the evidence. For many, belief in evolution is an attempt to justify rebellion against God, just like it was for me as a teenager. The scripture in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, I'll read through that. And I would like you to notice the walking after their own lusts and willingly ignorant. Walking after their own lusts means they don't want to believe in God because they want to do what they want to do. Okay, they want to live the way they want to live. And willingly ignorant, that means dumb on purpose. And I really think that's what a lot of people who promote evolution are, is they are being dumb on purpose. But let's read through this. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, that's today, I think, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So scoffers in the last day that are walking after their own lusts, they're scoffing at the word of God, they're scoffing at creation, they're scoffing at God's judgment by water, they're scoffing about the second coming of Jesus Christ and a future judgment by fire. The scientists talk about the Big Bang. I think that's an acknowledgement that the universe had to have started at one time. There had to have been a beginning. If the universe had always been here, then everything would have fallen into disorganization. All the energy, it would be all one temperature, and everything would be totally disorganized and fallen apart. And so scientists recognize there had to have been a beginning where it started. Well, I think that this part about future judgment by fire, there's going to be a big bang. It's coming soon. It will be coming. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The big bang was not in the future or in the past. It's in the future. It's coming up. Okay, we plan to talk more about evidences against evolution as we discuss how to prepare students for a lifetime of encounters with evolutionary thinking. That's tomorrow. But let's talk about evidences of supporting the God of the Bible. When callers see this sign, there is evidence for God, I often hear the question, okay, what's the evidence? And that's a great opportunity to talk about evidences for God. Notice in the left-hand corner, the DNA helix on that sign. Maybe a lot of people don't notice that, but that is part of the evidence of causation. As we think about evidences for God, now we've already talked about evidences against evolution, some of the fallacies of evolution, but what about evidences for God? Well, I think of them as pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. And there's thousands of pieces to consider. You examine each piece carefully and fit it into place. You look at a piece of evidence and see, okay, it fits right here. And you start putting this puzzle together as you look at evidences. And pretty soon you see this picture taking shape. And the picture is of Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible. No single piece gives the whole picture. But when you assemble them, they give us a clear picture of God. I just used this picture. I don't know what Jesus looked like, but that's a jigsaw puzzle of somebody's imagination of what Jesus looked like. Now, God has plenty of evidence available to us to convince anybody who is willing to believe. There's many people who are not willing to believe, I think because of their lusts, but he's given us a little ambiguity. So he's not going to compel those who are not willing. We have the opportunity either to love him or to reject him without violating our freedom. I'm going to talk about evidences supporting the God of the Bible, and I will go short, but there's three groups of evidence. There's evidences for a creator God. There's evidences that the Bible is God's word or revelation to us. And there's evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And just look at this note to dear atheist friend. If someone could provide reasonable answers to the most significant questions and objections you have about Christianity, reasonable to the point that Christianity seems true beyond a reasonable doubt, would you then become a Christian? If your honest answer is no, then your resistance to Christianity is emotional or volitional. That means the will, not merely intellectual. No amount of evidence will convince you because evidence is not what's in your way. You are. Let's think about evidence for a creator God. One of my primary evidences is the evidence of causation. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Now, if you drive down the road and see a building beside the road, whatever it is, this is just a random building, there'd be no doubt in your mind that somebody built that building. Not a shadow of a doubt. You wouldn't have any question. You know somebody built that. It's kind of tumbled down, but yeah, somebody built that. William Lane Craig, a modern philosopher, said, whatever begins to exist has a cause behind it. The universe began to exist, and therefore, the universe must have a cause. If you look at a building, you know a builder exists, you don't just believe so. And Hebrews 3 verse 4 says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Is it possible that you could walk out into the forest and like Goldilocks, find a house all set up and steaming porridge on the table. Is it possible you could find that by chance? It wouldn't be by chance. It's because somebody put it there. And there's no chance it would have always been there. That's impossible. I need to keep moving here. Evidence for a creator, the evidence of fine-tuning, the complexity and order of the universe. That's a picture of the Milky Way galaxy. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I'll move on for some of the evidences that the Bible is God's revelation to us. There's a lot of them, and I'm just going to blip quickly through them because of time. Fulfilled prophecies, the unity of the scriptures. There's been over 40 writers written in various places from different occupations. There's shepherds and kings and lots of others over a period of at least 1600 years in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and they all have the same message. The God's plan for redemption and the glory of God through the ages. The writing style of the scriptures indicates its inspiration. Changed lives, you can say that's subjective, but I believe in it. The influence of the Bible on people's lives. Fossils in the sedimentary layers testify of the Genesis flood. Archaeological evidence. Archaeology strongly supports biblical accounts where they can find things that relate to those times, and evidence the Bible itself claims to be inspired. I'll move on quickly. I preached a whole sermon on that at one time. Evidence from the Table of Nations is evidence the Bible is God's revelation to us. I don't know if you've spent much time with Genesis chapter 10. Called the Table of Nations. It tells about 70 nations that came out of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their descendants as they came off the ark and were dispersed from the Tower of Babel some years later. It's a remarkably accurate record. Lots of unbelieving people have acknowledged this is a remarkably accurate record of the nations of the world. And there's a little map showing the dispersion from Babel. Acts 17, 24 through 26 partly says, God that made the world and all things therein hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth. Remarkably accurate. That's an evidence that the Bible is God's revelation to us. We're all of one blood. There should not be racism among the people of God. Skin color, that is just a very small part of our genetic code. And we're all descended from Adam and Eve and Noah and his sons and their wives. I'd like to talk about the scientific foreknowledge or the in-depth understanding of the Bible of scientific issues. Now, it's not a science textbook. We know that. But wherever it touches on science, it's accurate. And many of those things were not discovered until years later. One is that the earth is suspended on nothing. The earth is round. Elevations, wherever it says a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem to Jericho down means not down south, it means down in elevation. And whenever the Bible says up or down, it's talking about elevation typically and in altitude, and it's accurate. Life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, you can give a vial of blood to your doctor, and he can tell you how your flesh is doing. Blood tests can evaluate the health of our kidneys and our liver and our thyroid and our heart. They can tell about diseases, conditions such as cancer and so forth. Life of the flesh is in the blood. That's scripture, and that is advanced scientific knowledge. Circumcision of boys, you can study that. On the eighth day, it's the perfect time with with vitamin K and prothrombin for blood clotting. And I could speak more about that. Germs, wash in running water. Leviticus 15 verse 13 says, and when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. God knows all about germs. He created us. He created the world. He knows what all about the COVID virus. And he taught us to wash our bodies in running water, living water, it's called sometimes, because that is what removes the germs. And he gave all kinds of instruction that they would have none of these diseases. Exodus 15, 26. That was diseases of the Egyptians. I need to move on. Evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Many messianic prophecies were fulfilled by his birth and his life, and we'll go on to his suffering, death, and resurrection. I'll just have to touch on them really quickly here. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the house of Jesse. He would be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He would have eternal existence. The children of Bethlehem would be slain. He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. He would be called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Great persons coming to adore him. Preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist, Malachi 3, verse 1. There's other evidences of Jesus Christ being the Son of God in the messianic prophecies that were fulfilled by his death and suffering. He would enter Jerusalem riding a donkey, be rejected as the head cornerstone. He'd be a suffering Savior who would die of crucifixion. They would pierce his hands and his feet. Soldiers would cast lots for his coat. He'd be given gall and vinegar to drink. He would be beaten and spat upon. And then the resurrection. These were all prophesied. There are actually hundreds of prophecies pointing to the coming Jesus that he fulfilled. And there are more that I believe he'll fulfill yet to come. Let's think about Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection, we'd be of all men most miserable. Paul wrote, he rose from the dead the third day after his death by crucifixion, and the empty tomb is strong evidence for his resurrection. There's a picture of the garden tomb. I don't know if you've been there. That's just one of the places that possibly he was buried. They don't know that for sure. That was the place. But the tomb was empty, and you can study the evidences for that, and the evidences are very strong. It was actually mentioned by not only the gospel writers, but by disinterested parties as well, like Josephus and Tacitus and Lucian of Samosata. Even the Talmud in the second century mentions it. It's interesting that the Jewish writings of antiquity never denied the existence or the miracles or the execution of Jesus Christ. They do try to offer another explanation for why the tomb was empty. But 75% of scholars acknowledge that the empty tomb is a historical fact. We know that the apostles were so convinced that he rose from the dead that they died for their belief in terrible deaths. And so I'm sure they were not dying for what they knew to be a lie. They were dying for what they knew to be the truth. His resurrection, that event, validates all of his teachings, all of his miracles, all the claims he made about himself, his death, his prophecies. They're all validated by his resurrection. He predicted that was going to happen, and they validate him. Tomorrow we plan to suggest additional evidences supporting the God of the Bible, and we're going to discuss how to prepare students for a lifetime of encounters with evolutionary thinking. And just a closing comment before questions, we should not feel intimidated by the philosophy of evolution.
It's a myth, a fallacy, and I call it a fairy tale for grown-ups. I spelled tale wrong there, sorry. We can humbly yet boldly declare that the God of the Bible created the heavens and the earth, that he sent his son to die for our sins, and we owe him our faithful love and obedience.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.